again, thank you for coming tonight. It's just a real encouragement to see so many. And I hope I find out where the president has been all day. That's Clinton. I don't know where he has been. I guess he was at Waynesboro tonight, too. He will hear about this. I've missed him today. I really have. I saw Jan this morning, didn't get to talk to her, but I've missed him today. And I must say, even after saying this morning how beautiful your building next door is on the outside, the inside is stunning. Mr. and Mrs. Nicholas took me through it, and it's just a wonderful facility. Undoubtedly the nicest such facility that I've ever seen. And so I compliment you on it and trust that the Lord will bless it and use it as a great avenue of outreach amongst the community to bring people in. For after all, it's incumbent upon us in the days in which we live to try a variety of things. And there's not people knocking down the door at 7 o'clock tonight to come into the meeting, nor were there this morning people that were breaking down the door. I said, these things are wonderful, and God uses them. And so I compliment and credit your vision and the drive that has brought it to this point, and trust that the Lord will bless it in the future. And from all of us, because I'll probably go right to the minute, as I usually do, and I want to just say from our family, Merry Christmas. And I hope that 1994 is a wonderful and blessed year. Maybe it's the year. Maybe we won't even see it. But the bottom line of it all is we hope you have an excellent and a wonderful holiday. I'm off now for the rest of the year. Well, some of you might think that I'm off all the time. But let's just say in one sense, I'm off. I'm at our home assembly next Lord's Day, thank the Lord. Haven't been there for a Sunday since the second week of May. And I'm just really anxious to be there. It's been a very wonderful year. The best year, really, that we can look back on. And ironically, it's been the busiest year. 292 days this year away from home. And yet it's been the best year. And we thank the Lord for the blessings that have come our way through a very hectic and a very trying, in some instances, year. And yet we have seen a renewal. Maybe you've seen it too. Maybe you're sensing it. A renewal. And I'm not using a buzzword that has been flown around for the last decade. A decade, I might add, of broken promises. It's a word that really I'm seeing in fruition, especially amongst our young people. They are changing, and they are better as Christians than what we were in our generation. They're more serious about it. They're more committed. And I'm watching this, and I'm thrilling at it everywhere I go. Not just in our country, by the way, either. God is doing a work. We are not in any way, shape, or form serving a God who is slumbering and sleeping. God is not dead, nor does He sleep. And we're seeing this, and we're thrilling to it. In these last days, where there is so much to discourage, there's also a lot to encourage. And I trust that we just take our sights as Christians, maybe in particular some of our veteran Christians tonight. And yes, things are different. Yes, things are changed, have changed since you were young, even since I was young. But I must tell you that it's coming back, and we're seeing it, and we're just thanking God for it. So we trust that His blessings will follow you in this new year. Our first of three readings tonight is in the Gospel of Luke again, but this time in Luke's Gospel chapter 19, the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to make a little supposition that most of us know this story, if not all of us, and if you don't, I encourage you to read it after the meeting. I'm just going to read a portion of it, otherwise we would have about 18 verses to read the entirety here. And time just wouldn't permit that. So we'll commence our reading, please, at verse number 10 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. For the Son of Man, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, of course, is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as they heard these things, He added and spake a parable, because He was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and to return. And he called his 10 servants, and delivered unto them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. Now, again, for the reasons I just mentioned, we'll end our reading here. If you're not familiar with the rest of the story, the parts of it we will allude to later, I beg of you to read it when you get home this evening. Second reading, please, in 1 Timothy. Paul's first epistle to Timothy in chapter number 4. 1 Timothy, chapter 4. Writing to perhaps a younger man, most scholars feel around 35-ish or so, a young man who probably was of timid nature. And so Paul writes to him to encourage him and to challenge him to stand up for the things dear to God. And in verse 11 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul writes this, "These things command and teach. Let no man despise or look down on thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers in word, in lifestyle, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear before all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, and continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." And even before we leave this, I trust that since this last phrase has confused some people, that you're all aware that this doesn't have to do with eternal salvation. It has to do with spiritual usefulness. If we can paraphrase this last verse, here's what Paul writes. Prepare yourself first and your message. And then when you deliver it to others, you'll be used of benefit to them, so that their usefulness will not be compromised. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Finally, back to 1 Corinthians, please, and chapter 11. Well-known words concerning the institution of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 23. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was literally being betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do for a remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.'" God always blesses the private and the public reading of his precious word. I trust that he will do the same tonight in our hearts. You probably have noticed a little phrase that's before us tonight of three short words. Till he come. It is that phrase and the reality of it that gets us up in the morning, isn't it? Gives us the promise of another new day. On the dashboard of her car, my mom has a little white placard, faded now, almost tan, has green printing on it. A number of people have asked her what it means. There is a duplicate on the mirror in their bedroom, and it just has two words on it, perhaps today, till he come. The glorious reality and the hope of the Christian. It is also that which used to strike terror into my heart and probably yours too. Before we knew Christ as Savior, to recognize that his coming was not only certain, it was also imminent, any moment. Jesus is coming again. We who are Christians now thrill to it. We recognize it. We delight in it. We live in the power of it, we trust, to whatever degree. And the older one gets, the more one realizes the reality of the certain, sure return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thrills us as Christians, doesn't it? All that we do is only till he comes. There are a lot of brethren that I'm looking at tonight, and you stand behind this podium or ones just like it And I probably think that you can agree with me on this. Sometimes the Lord uses unusual things and even unusual places to strike you with something that foments into thought and then onto paper and then into a message. You have that happen, don't you? Some of the brethren are smiling tonight, even as I said. I was sitting on a plane at the end of September going to London's Heathrow Airport. And I was reading a book by the fellow that named Max Lucado, who delights my heart when I read him, one of the most worship-inspiring authors that I've ever read. Different, but very profound in some of his thoughts. And I was reading his latest book on the plane going over to London, and I don't even recall what the exact passage was, but he just wrote something that leaped off the pages at me. And it was a challenge that was thrown down. And it was all crouched in this little thought, that whatever we do, it's only until He comes. I put his book away. I got out my Bible from my briefcase and I started to read. I looked at the concordance first that I carry with me. And I found some of the places where this phrase is, three of which, to one degree or another, we have read tonight. And it challenged my heart. And what is before me this evening are three very distinct avenues of the Christian life and service that we only have until He comes. This is not one of those messages tonight to necessarily thrill my heart or even yours, although I trust it will. It's not one of those messages that lifts us out of the doldrums of life and inspires us to the fact that He's coming again and will be taken from all of this mess that is around us tonight. It's a message I hope that will just challenge our hearts to get to work until He comes. We've shared together from Luke 19 this little account, part of it anyway, the initial part of it. When I read this on the plane, I immediately looked up in Matthew, it's chapter 25, the parable of the talents. This is called the parable of the pounds. And at first when I read it, I thought, they're similar. There's similarities to the story. And it was only when I went back and read it, though at first I didn't really grasp the significance of it, it became clear that there were a lot of differences in the accounts. And now I've come to realize that they're actually opposite accounts. Here in the parable of the pounds, we have a servant, we have servants and a master. And the master gives to each servant the same amount. If we had read the rest of the story, you'll find that there are differing rewards given for faithfulness to this amount that was given. It was 10 pounds, actually equivalent to about 3 months' wages in New Testament times. You can work that out, those of you who still work, and you know, even those of you who don't still work but live on fixed income, you know what 3 months equates to. It's not an insignificant sum. He gave them the same amount. And by their faithfulness or lack thereof, they gleaned different rewards. In Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents, different amounts were given out, and yet everyone received the same reward. Opposite accounts. That actually thrills my heart, and we'll digress for a moment. For in Matthew 25, and the parable of the talents is to me one of the most encouraging accounts of the Word of God. Last month I was in Asheville for a week, almost a little over a week, 9 days in fact. And as I was coming and as I was going, I passed the exit there for Montreat, Black Mountain. And it's there where Dr. Billy Graham lives. I almost met him. I came within an hour of meeting him in his doctor's office. His doctor had to treat my shoulder that I've kind of hurt this year, and we had a lovely time. He's a grand Christian man, and I just missed Dr. Graham by 1 hour. I'd love to meet the man. And I thought, you know, whether or not you agree with his techniques, whether or not you agree with some of the things that he does or some of the things that he might believe in, every person in the world that has eyes to read and the ability to hear that has ever heard of Dr. Graham knows what he stands for. He is a Christian, and everyone knows it. He's one of the great apologeticists of the Christian faith and the gospel in all of its simplicity of our generation, maybe the best. Now there's a man so hugely used by God. And you and I here tonight may be far more modestly gifted, far more modestly talented. And yet Matthew 25 tells me that though different amounts and different gifts are given out by the Spirit, equal faithfulness equals equal reward. What an encouragement. And if you and I are faithful in our quiet ways, we will be rewarded as a man that profound in his usefulness for God will be rewarded at the Bema. What encouragement. But this is different here. Same amounts given out, different rewards. The setting here is rather interesting. It is the time of Passover. We're all familiar with Exodus 12. And we all know the account of the Passover in the land of Egypt. There the nation of Israel is in bondage. There is a very solemn promise by God that He is to send an avenging angel through the land of Egypt that night. That an innocent victim had to be slain. The blood of that lamb had to be applied to the doorpost, to the lintel above the door. And the promise of God was this: where I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, where there was not the blood applied in that household from Pharaoh on down, and sadly it was true, firstborn of everything living was taken from every house. But the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, in the land of Egypt, obeyed the word of God. And the promise of God was held. And when the angel came through avenging that night, not one of the Israelites lost one person or one of their livestock. A time of great rejoicing. It was then, and it is now, to the nation of Israel. Passover, still a very holy holiday for the Jews. Now, in the day in which our Lord Jesus lived, should have been a time of great rejoicing, time of great feasting and happiness. But it was a bittersweet time. You can imagine, can't you, if another government came and took over Washington, D.C. Right now, some of us might think that might not be that bad. Well, but you can imagine if another country came, unlikely though it'd be, let's say Canada came down south of the border and took over the U.S. government. And while the day-to-day concourse of life continued much as it had been, we were no longer a sovereign nation. We were an occupation nation, occupied by a different government. We'd chafe under it, wouldn't we? It would temper all of our thoughts. Life would be similar in some aspects, very different in others. And so it was in the land of Israel in the time of Christ. Rome had come in. They had set up an occupation government. To a great degree, the Romans, at least history tries to bear this out, tried to allow the sovereign nation of Israel, as they were then, to go about their daily lives and their worship of God in their way. It was still a time that the nation of Israel chafed. And devout believers in Christ, and those who saw in Him promise, wanted desperately that He would hurry up and advance His kingdom on earth. And so thus the cry from the people that was perceived by the Lord Jesus. Verse 11 of Luke 19. We read, as they heard these things, He added and spake a parable because He was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Well, God's timetable, of course, is very different from man's. As I sat on that plane, I puzzled, what could it be that God is trying to teach us? I'd never really thought about this particular account that deeply before. What's the lesson here? What is it that every one of us have been given equally, and yet our faithfulness or lack thereof will be judged differently and individually in? And I came to the conclusion that it had to be the gospel itself. Most scholars bear that out, and I thank God for it. Boy, it's a challenge. How long has it been since you and I sat back and took notice of the fact that in earthen vessels, flawed, marred earthen vessels with feet of clay, God has entrusted to us the eternal timelessness of the message of saving faith. It's an amazing thing. And in this story, says the Lord Jesus to his listeners, that this master gave his servants the equal amount of 10 pounds. And he challenged them this way, "Occupy till I come." The word "occupy" simply means get to work. Brethren and sisters, tonight, it's time to get to work. The church is entirely too complacent today, too Laodicean, rich and increased with goods, and in need of nothing. And yet all too often, and I'm talking now in its most general sense, all too often the true church, believers in Christ, born again, washed in His blood, on their way to heaven, aren't recognizing that in our lives, through complacency, a lackadaisical attitude towards spiritual things and towards the divine commission, that as we're going about the world, we are to see people saved. They were the final words of Matthew and the final words of the Lord Jesus Christ ere He left them at the Advent. "Go ye into all the world." It's in the present and imperative tense. As you're going about the world, make disciples, see people saved. Then baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. A lot of teachers today. A lot of conferences. I love them, and so do you. A lot of it. And the gospel is a dying art. And in our lives individually, we are not once like we once were, many of us wearing on our sleeves our faith in Christ. And it's high time to get to work. After all, says the Lord Jesus, it is all taken and encapsulated in a time frame. It is only till I come. That's it. We may have a week left. We may have a month. We may have a year. We may have an hour. Whatever time is left, it is time to get to work. Young people at school, I know what you're going through to a degree. You say, "Yeah, you're too old to know what we went through, what we're going through." Maybe in that sense I am, but I have teenage children. And I know what kids are being barraged with today. I know the subtlety of the teaching. I know the things that their kids, their friends do, the other kids. I see it. We live it. We discuss it. Carol and I pray about it and fear for it, as all parents do. It's tough out there. And I don't think there's been a time in the history of the church since the Dark Ages that it is more critical for you as a young person to not only live differently, to not only live out who you are and what you have become in Christ, but to open your mouth to witness your faith in the Lord Jesus. It's difficult to do for many of you. Difficult, I guess, for everybody really to do. Harder for some than it is for others. There's some that are naturally shy and retiring. There are others that are a lot more able to meet new people. A lot easier for them to be bold in their witness for Christ. So those of you who are shy tonight, may I simply just encourage you a little bit. God comes alongside of you when you open your mouth and your heart to witness. When you put yourself in that position of vulnerability, to wear your faith on your sleeve and be counted for God, He steps alongside and He gives help. There are a number that are nodding tonight. We've been there. We know what it's like, and it's tough. But God knows what it's like. And He knows what rejection is like. And that's perhaps the biggest drawback to sharing our faith. Fear of rejection. Most people have an innate desire to be liked, to be accepted by their peers. I want to just lay one little other encouragement on you tonight, and it's simply this. A number of people in this world are searching. They have an emptiness within and they're trying a variety of things to fill it. And they don't know what they need. But you and I do. It is the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His fullness to first save them from their sins, but then as they grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, to be filled and to be brought to completion. It's a wonderful thing. Look at it in the lives of those that you know and love. What He has done for us, that's what they need. You hold the key and I hold the key. And I'll say it again, it's incumbent upon us to get to work. It's time to get to work. For it's only till He comes. Timothy's charge in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is a very interesting and also a very searching charge. Here Paul's not writing necessarily concerning the gospel. He's writing to Timothy here concerning the doctrine. He said, first of all, in introduction to Timothy in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 4, he said, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. There's another point that we have to underscore here, and it's simply this, that spiritual maturity is not necessarily hand in hand with chronological maturity. Older people at times aren't the spiritual giants. And not all young people are spiritually immature. Talk to some of the missionaries. We have some with us tonight. And I'm sure that they have found those, and they have been in the crucible of persecution, and at a very young age, they have exhibited remarkable spiritual maturity. I have met young people and they have gotten into the Word of God at a very young age. They have searched it. They have studied it. They are not content just to read a chapter and go to bed. They're into the Bible. It is that which their lives revolve around. And I see these people growing. You hear their questions. You hear their answers to questions that have been given. And you recognize that here are people who at a rather surprisingly young age are spiritually mature. There are people that are being trained to be leaders. And Timothy was one like that. Paul said, look, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Here again it's phrased in the present and imperative tense. He said, look, I want you to keep on becoming an example. The word example, according to Vine, is literally the word for scale model. I want you to keep on becoming a scale model of Christ. What a wonderful thing. You know what New Year's resolutions are like? Usually they just last a month or two. Lose weight, quit smoking, whatever people are trying to do in their New Year's resolutions. We always laughed at work at the end of the year. We would sit there and everybody would say, what's your New Year's resolution? And so I would generally tell them, I said, mine's to quit smoking. They said, yeah, you don't smoke. And I said, success already. But what a wonderful New Year's resolution it would be to go in for being more Christ-like, knowing Him. Not about Him, but knowing Him. Wonderful thing. Keep on becoming a scale model. Now, there are a number of things that Paul gives here to Timothy. First of all, he said in word. And I think this is the spoken word. Paul told the church in Ephesus in chapter 4 to speak the truth in love. It's one of those little phrases that I think all of us as Christians should engrave into the forefront of our minds. To speak the truth in love. Maybe one of the saddest things to hear about, to live or experience, even to have happen in an assembly, is when someone speaks the truth, but they do it in an attitude that hurts. It never works that way. And I would think that if the truth is spoken with an attitude of, with a desire motivated by, and in words of love, what would you think? 95% of the problems, interpersonal problems in assemblies would vanish. Speak the truth in love. Truth is not to be compromised. nor is the fact that how it's given out to be compromised. As he spoke, as he walked, as he worked, so should we speak the truth in love. Secondly, though, walk, lifestyle he talks about here. I believe that's self-explanatory and that clock is flying. And so we'll leave that one. First, the walk. First, the talk, and now the walk. Secondly, love. Again, self-explanatory. Fourthly, spirit. Now, in fairness, the oldest manuscripts that are known of the New Testament documents do not contain this word spirit. We don't really know how or why the authorized translators of the King James in 1609 came together and included this word spirit. It showed up in older manuscripts around 300 years after the oldest manuscripts. I don't think necessarily it changes the impact of this passage, but I want to let you in on a little secret tonight. I hope when we get to heaven that this word spirit was actually there. I really do. Mr. Vine again translates this with inner enthusiasm and excitement. There's a huge pressing need for that again today. We need excited Christians, enthused believers. Do you meet Christians at times and they just look like they've been sucking on a lemon? They just don't appear happy. And when you talk with them, they really aren't happy. You wonder why not. Oh, I know that life brings some very hard knocks to people. Many cares, many burdens. This time of year, we're mentally drained. I see Deborah here tonight. I'm pretty sure her father could also attest to the same truth. And there are others here. And you're related to people who itinerate or travel amongst the Lord's people. We have so many things, problems, burdens, cares that have been shared with us. By the end of the year, there's just nothing more to take in, hardly. No more room for it. Bearing one another's burdens. A lot of heartache in the church. But brethren and sisters, you and I are on the winning side. It's time for us to sit back and to look at the forest now instead of some of the individual trees. We're on the winning side. Christ is victorious. We will one day be in heaven. We are saved. We are victorious. We are on the side that has already won. The only thing left to happen is the rapture of the church, to usher in the very final acts of God as He establishes His millennial kingdom. And I believe that we are on the very threshold of the door. We can hear His footfall, as the hymn writer said, on the threshold of the door. We are not defeated. God is not dead, nor does He sleep. It's time for inner enthusiasm and excitement to wend its way onto our character and our faces once again, to just thank God for being in Christ, spirit, and in faith, and in holiness. Now, says Paul, till I come, give attention to reading, and to exhortation, and to doctrine, till I come. I know those were his words to Timothy, but they're inspired words. So may we apply them this evening very simply, as if from the Lord Jesus himself, after all they are. Till he come, may we give attention to the reading. Now in fairness, this means public reading, technical ability, care in the public reading. No one had a full Bible then. Most of the believers were very fortunate if they even had scraps of fragments of some of the books that circulated their way throughout Palestine and other parts to the churches. Very few people could read. Timothy was one who evidently could. Paul is saying, when you stand up to read, take care in it. Technical ability. Read carefully. And I think it's safe to say that we can easily apply that to our private reading too. To read not just for the sake of reading, but read between the lines. What will God have me learn? Till I come. Till he come. It's time to give attention to the reading. To exhortation. the exposition of the Word of God, to make it come to life. What was the Spirit trying to say? And then applying it. To expose the Word of God. And then to apply it to our daily lives. It's time once again to give attention to the exhortation and to the doctrines. Now again, in fairness throughout history, the assemblies as we know them and love them with all of our hearts, all too often have majored in several doctrines at the expense of others. It has caused division. It has turned brother against brother and family against family. Are we minimalizing their importance? No. But there are doctrines of the Word of God, these same doctrines, that are under attack today. And there's a danger for us to sit back and to just think of 6 or 8 doctrines that are being hit. It's bad enough to be assailed from outside. It's worse when it happens from within the assemblies. And that's what's going on today. And we can become tunnel visioned and just see these doctrines perhaps at the expense of many others of the teachings of the Word of God. And I think the clarion call here of Paul's words to Timothy are to take the entire body of the doctrine of the teachings of the apostles and to put them forth evenly and in balance. Billy Stevenson, my very dear friend that I speak with most every year several times, he has a prayer. I don't know if it's a daily prayer, and I don't think Billy would mind me telling on him this way. But it's a prayer that he prays from time to time, and this is what it is, basically. He said, "Lord, as much as I love them, don't let me love the assemblies more than I love your Son." Interesting prayer, isn't it? Don't, as much as I love them, don't let me love the assemblies the way we meet. I love your Son. We can become so fixated on certain things. There is a siege mentality today because of all of the attacks, the autonomy that is being thrown out, literally thrown out, the self-government of each assembly. Yes, there is a movement afoot to try to denominationalize us, as it were. Yes, the head covering is under attack in all of its simplicity and all of the clearness of the teaching of the head covering. The headship of Christ, the glory of God, the order of God, it's being attacked today. A friend of mine went to an assembly not long ago and no sister was wearing a head covering. I guess it was an assembly. Hard to tell in some cases anymore, scripturally speaking. She put her head covering on and someone came up behind her and took it off and handed it over her shoulder to her. And they said, "We don't do that here. It drives people away." It's under attack today. But brethren and sisters, may we never become so fixated on these things that we're standing for and fighting for. And I know you do it here. Thank God that you do. That we lose sight of the Lord Jesus Himself and the other body of doctrine in the Word of God. Till I come, it's time to pay attention to them. We go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and there's perhaps nothing that's being attacked today like our worship is. It would have been one thing for Paul to write this, and I apologize for the clock. We are going to sneak over time a little bit, but Jim, I sang too much tonight, and I'm sorry for it. But we'll try to finish as quickly as we can. It would have been one thing for Paul to say, "I was delivered by Peter this message in the 15 days that I spent with him in Jerusalem before I began my public ministry," and it would have carried weight. Coming from the great apostle of the mother church, if I may call it that, in Jerusalem, it would have carried weight. It would have carried weight if he said, "Jude, the half-brother of Christ, when I privately met with him in Jerusalem, he shared with me from eyewitness accounts, as has Luke from all of his eyewitness accounts, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was being betrayed, he took bread," and so on. But my friends, don't ever let it be lost on you exactly what Paul's written. "I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. So important was this to God. So interested was He that we never get it wrong and never forget that the apostle to the Gentiles, to us, got a special and divine revelation concerning the Lord's Supper. It's under attack today. Worship is not what it once was. Too many hymns. Too many brethren reading scriptures that just don't apply to why we're there. I was at a place not long ago. 8 consecutive hymns. 8 in a row. I love music. It's been a huge part of my life, especially the last 26 years in front of people. I love music. I think you know that. Brethren and sisters, it's secondhand worship. Other people's words. It has its place. It leads us in worship, but it's not the pinnacle of worship. The reading of the Word of God, I'm convinced, maybe it's personal, and so I'll give that little disclaimer this evening, but I'm convinced that when we open the Bible on Sunday morning to read, it should point us to Christ. And specifically concerning what He did and who He is. The work of the cross. We are to show, said Paul, the Lord's death until He come. I've had to take 2 funerals in the last month. Don't like funerals. It'd be ludicrous, wouldn't it, to go to a funeral and to say, as our dear beloved departed brother or sister spent their last months, increasingly they grew weak and they lost a lot of weight. Finally, at the end, even morphine wouldn't dull the pain. They slipped in and out of consciousness and they were in agony in their final moments. We don't talk that way, do we? Never at a funeral. You go back over the life of the person and you touch on the highlights, the things that we came to love in that person, their good qualities. That's what we do in our eulogies and funerals. That is the human way of remembering. But it's not God's way. Concerning the death of His Son, the agonies and the horrors of the cross, and the unspeakable torture of the 3 hours of darkness, He never, ever wants us to forget. People say to me, but it's morbid. No, it's not. It was redemption. They say, yes, but sometimes we leave Christ in the tomb. Yes, at times we do, and that's not proper either. For He has been raised. And that throne is filled. He's sitting there just waiting to rise, to come down, to take us to be with Himself. And all of these are aspects of our worship. Brethren and sisters, may we never forget the cost of our redemption. For you see, when we do, anything else is possible. And we slide away in our Christian life from understanding who we are and understanding who He is. And the more we're fixated on that, the more it amazes us what He did. And the more our hearts worship God, it's only till He comes. Every Sunday when we sit down now at the Lord's Supper, I have the thought before me that this might be the last time on earth, my last practice session for that which will be my eternal occupation. May we keep that in mind too. It's only till He comes. Concerning the gospel and our witness for Him, time to get to work. Concerning the reading of the Word of God, the exposition and application of it, and the body of the doctrines to be taught fairly and in balance of the Word of God, concerning our worship, and particularly our collective worship at the Lord's Supper, may we refocus our priorities. For all that we have time-wise, simply till he comes. Father, we give our thanks this evening for our blessed Savior and for the promise that we have read tonight. And yet, our Father, it's also a challenge to us. Convict our hearts of those areas that we might improve on. We all have them. And we ask our Father that thou wilt take this thy word and lodge it deeply into our hearts. As one of our brethren has so aptly put it tonight in the prayer meeting, may it fall on fertile, tilled soil, prepared to spring into growth. We ask this, Father, certainly for our good and for the good of those with whom we come in contact, but above all for the honor and glory of our blessed Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Good night.